Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask you now to come and do your work in us by your Spirit through this word. And we pray even in these next moments that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Happy New Year to you all. 2025 is here. Hard to believe, isn't it? A new year. And that means New Year's resolutions are in full swing. Or maybe not. So some of you are already making progress toward your New Year's resolutions. Others of you think New Year's resolutions are a bit ridiculous, perhaps only good for providing material for comedians to make us laugh. I'm sure you've heard many of those jokes before. In any case, whether you're into a New Year's resolutions kind of lifestyle specifically or not, I think we all would agree and can recognize that setting goals and being intentional about our lives is a good thing. A new year provides an opportunity for us to do just that. So I don't begrudge them. It's good, for example, to consider our eating and exercise habits. Bodily training is of some value, Paul says. But godliness is of value in every way. And training in godliness requires regular, consistent engagement with God's word. There are no shortcuts to godliness. So years come and years go. We're in a new year now. Life is one big roller coaster of change. God's word, however, remains the same. The psalmist elsewhere cries out, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Firmly fixed. And what that same unchanging word offers you each new changing year is fresh stability, fresh insight, fresh protection, fresh strength, fresh power. What I summarize in the title of this sermon as fresh joy. New year, same word, fresh joy. That inward and settled sense of satisfaction or contentment or well-being in any circumstance. The Bible, though unchanging, never gets old. There is always more to see. Its treasures are limitless and its benefits are endless to those who seek for them, like silver or gold. So my goal in this message is simple. It's to encourage us all to resolve afresh to get into God's Word every day this year. That's a good goal. To resolve afresh to get into God's Word every day this year, not for the sake of simply checking something off a to-do list, as satisfying as that can be. That's not what it's about. But rather, for the sake of a superior satisfaction that comes as we encounter God in His Word. Or to state it another way, my goal for us is to so taste the sweetness of God's Word today in these next minutes together that we would leave motivated to plan to taste it afresh each new day this year. So to Psalm 19 we go. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. But before we get there, I just want to get a sense of the whole psalm. What's it about? You could summarize the whole thing with something like God's revelation in the world and in the world. Or the witness of creation and Scripture. Or God's revelation in creation and Scripture. Something like that. In other words, it speaks to both general revelation and special revelation. You can see this by noticing it really has two main parts as we read it out. The first part, verses 1 through 6, tells us that God has revealed Himself, His glory, in and through creation. The heavens, the sky, the sun, they are all speaking to you. They are declaring, they are proclaiming the reality and the glory of God. As one old hymn put it, "What though nor real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." Do you see that when you look up? Do you think about and marvel at the majesty of God when you look at nature? That's what it's there for. This is neither worship of creation nor indifference to creation, but right worship of God through creation. And that's exactly what David is doing here in verses 1 through 6. He's not simply telling us about it, but he is exalting in it. So should we. That's the first part, verses 1 through 6. The second part of the psalm, verses 7 through 14, a larger part, tells us that God has also revealed Himself in His own words. He's given a law, a testimony, precepts, commandments, judgments, rules. You see all those different words to describe God's word. In other words, He has spoken. These are all different Hebrew words with slightly different shades of meaning. For example, what God wants, or what He appoints, or what He demands, or what He declares. They're slightly different, but here they're all used more or less synonymously to highlight the main point. God has revealed Himself in words, in a book. It might help if you think of those different words like various facets of a diamond, each one contributing to the unique overall sparkle of the diamond. But of course, the emphasis is on the diamond as a whole. He has spoken. And then verses 12 to 14 at the end of this second part, they show David's worshipful and heart-searching response to that word that he had just been praising in verses 7 through 11. And here, in these final verses, we see that the clarity of God's word reveals, among other things, our sin, our inadequacies, our weaknesses. Hence, the prayer to be kept back from such sins and to be someone whose whole life is acceptable before God as a response to His gracious redeeming work in us. That's Psalm 19 in stereo, if you will. You got two parts, left and right, in stereo, hearing both parts of the psalm together. They make that overall point that God reveals himself by his world and his word, and that we should respond accordingly. Perhaps surprisingly, Immanuel Kant, the famous German philosopher, once wrote this. He said, "Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe: the starry heavens above and the moral law within." Is that surprising to you that Kant would say that? And he's very close to what this psalm actually says. He doesn't quite get it all, but he's very close. Instead of the moral law within, the psalm talks about the divine word revealed. And if he could say that the moral law within, in addition to the starry host above, excited the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, how much more the divine word revealed. Evoking not just that, but as the well-regarded Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner put it, the person, lowercase p, to person, capital P, response and relationship of verses 12 to 14. The divine word revealed. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time observing through verses 7 to 11. Just as David was not simply telling us about God's world, he was exalting in it. He is also not simply telling us about God's word, as he writes. He's rejoicing in it. He's praising it. He's commending it. Going so far as to say that the excellency of God's word exceeds that of gold, even much fine gold, and it exceeds the sweetness of everything that they knew was sweet. Surpasses the sweetness of honey, even drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, it's more desirable and sweeter than the most valuable thing and the sweetest thing known in the ancient world. It's more desirable than anything. Sweeter than anything. It's more to be desired than all of that. Why? Well, I see 10 reasons that he gives us in this psalm. But before I list them, you might be here this morning and you're skeptical of the Bible. You're certainly probably then skeptical of the language David just used to describe its value. Doesn't the Bible contain contradictions? Isn't it historically inaccurate? Do we even have the original words of the biblical authors? Hasn't science disproven the Bible? Or how can I even know that it's true and reliable? And on and on and on it goes. Those are all good questions. I don't want to minimize those. Many excellent books have been written to address them, and I'm happy to talk with anyone afterwards who has such questions. But for now, my invitation for you, if that's you, if you come with a skepticism toward the Bible, toward the value of the Bible this morning, my invitation for you is simply to hear these 10 reasons from this psalm and then go and start reading the Bible for yourself, testing those very reasons as you go. It's been my own experience and the experience of countless others, as well as, I think, being taught in the Bible itself, that one's confidence in the truth and reliability of the Bible grows to the degree that one spends increasing time in the Bible. Or as Spurgeon once memorably put it, "Defend the Bible? I'd sooner defend a lion." You don't defend the Bible, you open its cage and let it roar. Classic Spurgeon. 10 reasons why God's word is more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey, and why, therefore, we should get into it with all our might this year, or to borrow a phrase from Eugene Peterson, why we should eat this book in 2025. 10 reasons. You look with me and check if you see what I see. I'm going to highlight them and go through them in the order that they appear in the text. So reason number one as to why God's word is more desirable than anything and sweeter than anything. Reason number one, it revives the soul. Verse 7a, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word translated here, reviving, can also be translated turn or return. It's a common way of speaking about repentance and conversion in the Bible. Turning away from sin and then towards God. In either case, the point is that God's word, because of its perfection, has the power to revive the languishing soul of a believer or to return, in the sense of convert, the lost. What else has the power to do that? Truly, what else has the power to do that? Are you languishing today? Eat this book. Are you lost today? Feast on the message of this book, the center of which is turn from your sin to the living God who loves you and trust in his Son Jesus who died that you might live. It revives the soul. It converts the lost. Reason number two, it makes wise the simple. Verse 7b, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, most people don't wake up in the morning wanting to be a fool. They'd rather be wise. But in a world full of uncertainties, fake news, the complexities of AI-generated content, and the pride that comes with it all, it's frankly far easier to be a fool. To gain real wisdom requires humility and something more sure, more steady, more solid, something utterly trustworthy. Do you want to be wise in a world full of fools? Eat this book. Reason number three, it rejoices the heart. Verse 8a, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The 17th century French mathematician, philosopher, writer, yes, this is a child prodigy, Blaise Pascal, famously said that all people seek happiness. This is without exception. All people seek happiness. It's written into our country's Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. All people seek happiness, seek joy. But life is hard. It teaches us that happiness is fleeting, that deep and lasting joy is a mirage, an empty ideal. And that's true if such happiness, such joy is sought everywhere else other than in God. Everything else will ultimately come up short. But in his presence, there is fullness of joy, and he is present always by his word, which is why it says his word rejoices the heart. No matter what you might face this year, fresh and lasting joy is available for you in this book. Feast on it. Reason number four, it enlightens the eyes. Verse 8b, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, our Western notion of enlightenment makes a god out of human reason. You have rationality over superstition. You have science over faith. Divine revelation, that's a non-starter. Well, anyone who knows the history of Western civilization from the 18th century onward knows how well that philosophy turned out for the world. The 20th century, for example, is by all accounts agreed to have been the bloodiest century in human history. So much for enlightenment. No, if you want to be truly enlightened, if you want to see reality as it really is, and be able to then live according to it, you must chew on this book. Reason number five. It reveals and awakens the beginning of knowledge and true worship, namely the fear of the Lord. Verse 9a. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now this one reads a little bit differently than the previous four, but with most interpreters, I take this to mean that the fear of the Lord here is that which God's word reveals and awakens in those willing to hear. That is, it refers to a holy, clean reverence for the Lord that's rooted in his word and that endures forever. And this is step one for real knowledge and true worship. See, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The beginning of knowledge is, you tell me, the fear of the Lord. And that's rooted in and awakened by God's word. If you want genuine wisdom and real knowledge, devour this book. Reason number six, it grounds us in the truth. Verse 9b, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. As he was interrogating Jesus, Pontius Pilate uttered the well-known words, "What is truth? What is truth?" Plenty of people in our own day are asking the same question. What is truth? Well, there's an answer. Jesus, in agreement with this verse in Psalm 19, plainly says, "Your word is truth." God's word is truth. Do you want to be someone grounded in the truth this year? Savor this book. Reason number seven, it warns of the consequences of sin. Verse 11a. Moreover, by them, that is, all these rules and commandments and judgments and all the things summed up in the word of God, moreover, by them is your servant warned. We might ask, warned of what? Well, given the focus on sin that comes to the fore in verses 12 and 13, I think it's warranted to say that we're warned of the consequences of sin in the Bible. The Bible's replete with warnings about what will happen if we persist in sin and reject God. We will be rightly condemned for all eternity. There's warnings here. And warnings, I think you would agree with this, warnings are good things. From check engine lights to red flags in Lake Michigan, they exist to prevent greater harm. So therefore, if you want to know how you can avoid the consequences of sin, eat this book. Reason number eight, it promises great reward for those who live by it. Verse 11b, in keeping them there is great reward. Now, the psalm doesn't specify here what this reward is, but the rest of the Bible makes clear that it refers ultimately to eternal life, resurrection life in the new creation, where all things are made new, where, paraphrasing Tolkien, everything sad comes untrue. So if you desire that, consume this book. The final two reasons, reasons 9 and 10, are admittedly implications and not the main points of verses 12 to 14. The main points are the prayers that David is praying, but The prayers that arise in these verses are what they are, I would argue, because they assume God's word does these things. So I'm including them here as reasons for why God's word is more desirable than anything and sweeter than anything. So reason number 9, it exposes our hidden faults and grievous sins. That's found in verses 12 and 13. In the light of Scripture's perfection and its penetrating portrayal of reality, David rightly understands that it also exposes all our sins. Sins of commission and omission, unwitting sins and flagrant sins. It exposes our sin. And this can be a terrifying thought, I know, especially given the consequences of sin we noted above, or it can be a humbling thought, which ultimately yields the fruit of righteousness, which is evidenced by the kind of prayer we see here. So do you desire this kind of humility and victory over sin? Digest this book. And finally, reason number 10, it reveals our need for and provision of God's redeeming grace. Now this verse 14, is fundamental, as it shows David's awareness of God's gracious redeeming work that has already taken place in his life. It also grounds his own prayers and his efforts for living an acceptable life before God. Notice how he refers to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant Lord. So he's been appealing to this Lord since verse 12. He names him as his rock and his redeemer. David knew the covenant Lord as his redeemer, not by anything that he had done, but because of what God had done. And of course, the ultimate act of redemption took place at the cross. We've been thinking about that today already, where the wrath of God against sin was poured out and satisfied, and the love of God for sinners was magnified, where God was shown to be just in condemning sin and the justifier of ungodly sinners like you and me who trust in Jesus. As Paul says in Colossians 1, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there they are, 10 reasons. This isn't a logical argument that David gives us here. It's just item after item after item after item, aiming to persuade you, to persuade me of the value of God's word and why we should invest and plan and get ourselves into this book. Jesus himself taught us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, your life depends on it. To close, I'll simply quote the Apostle Paul. May our God fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So Lord, we ask you to do in us right now, through your word, the very thing you say it does in this psalm. Revive us. Make us wise, grant us fresh joy, enlighten us, awaken our spiritual taste buds to the sweetness of your life-creating, life-sustaining, all-satisfying word. And help us meet you in your word this year again and again and again, day after day. And as a result, may our lives in every part please you and reflect you, our rock and our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.